If you would, back to John chapter 6. We continue through this book and took a couple of weeks break, but we're back into chapter 6, one of the great discourses in all of Scripture that teaches so many things. And just by way of review, we have seen here that no one can come to or believe in Christ for salvation unless God empowers him. We saw that back in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up the last day. And we saw that these are the ones who are given to the Father by the Son in eternity. That began back in verse 37. And that's the same group all the way through this passage. Remember, it kept telling us that these are the ones that shall that I will never lose. And these are the ones who are being kept by the power of God. This group that the Father gave the Son. And so we saw that these are the ones given and drawn and therefore cannot be cast off or lost because these are the ones who were chosen from eternity. And this drawing, we closed with this in verse 45. Jesus, in talking about this drawing, it says here in verse 45, as it is written in the prophets. Remember, in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then to explain that, it refers to a couple of passages back in the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, to explain the drawing. And of course, we know the drawing is to be born again. This is how God saves us. That the Holy Spirit regenerates us so that we would believe. And so he quotes, first of all, there's two passages. Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And we said that the context there is of Israel being regathered. And then we saw in Jeremiah 31:33, where he says the same thing down here, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And then Jeremiah's context is the new covenant. And also Israel being regathered. And so we see here that Jesus says that the prophecies concerning the regathering of Israel is not concerning some future kingdom, but it's fulfilled when we are regenerated, we're born again, and we believe and we enter the kingdom. Both Jew and Gentile enter the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit and regenerates us, and we believe in Jesus Christ. And so, we see here, it's always important for us to interpret the Old Testament the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and then we don't get ourselves into trouble. And so we see the way these things, that Jesus uses the Old Testament in this fashion. Now before we move on, today we want to look at what does it mean to eat and drink the blood of Jesus, that Jesus talked to the body and blood of Jesus. As Jesus goes, well, Jeff read just a little while ago, we want to deal with that. But before we get to that, we want to go back. I want to make just a couple of comments on some of the verses we looked at also briefly last week, beginning in verses 39 through 40, where it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So everyone who believes are the ones that are the Father gave the Son, because they're both groups. I shall raise them up on the last day. I will lose none of them. And we see here, though, something in these verses that remind us of the will of God that is a secret will of God and the will of God that has been revealed to us. And we see here that in the secret will of God, there was an everlasting covenant in which through election, there were a number of mankind that Jesus was to redeem, that were given to him to redeem, and that none of them were going to slip through the cracks. You cannot lose your salvation. And the cross, and we see the intent of the cross then was to save these people. That is the eternal counsels of God. We don't know who the elect are until they believe. But equally decreed is the means by which they shall be saved, which is through the preaching of the gospel, and they will come and they will believe or they will eat of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to save the elect, not as many as he could, The cross is not an open-ended offer. God's going to sit back and see who's going to believe or not. No, this scene is God's. He's in control of this scene from beginning to end. So there is that eternal decreed of will of God, and then there is the revealed will of God that says, we don't know who the elect are. What we do know is that all who believe shall be saved. That is what we, God commands all men, everywhere to repent. That's what God has revealed to us. And so we see some, these scenes being developed, and of course Paul will develop these scenes much more later on. And then in verse 46, as he speaks to us being taught by God, he puts himself in the place as the one who does the teaching. He's done this a number of times in the book of John. Here he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And Jesus in this comment is saying that, look, I'm the only one who has come from the Father. I'm the one you better listen to. I'm the one who's got the words of life. And he makes this point. It's made for us in a couple of places. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, that is Jesus Christ. So, you know, he's come down to make us, to make to us known the will of God and the person of God. He says a similar thing to Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So God's in this, in control of this thing, but you see how the Son is the one who knows the Father and can communicate the Father because he came from the Father. Who else is going to tell us what God has said? And then there's another verse there. You can turn there if you want to, but it's in John chapter 3 that says a very similar thing, verses 12 and 13. And again, because these verses, if you don't understand what Jesus is saying, you're kind of saying, what's going on here? But notice here what he says, starting in verse 12 of John 3. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So again, the idea here is that I have come from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. Who else? You know, and if you're not going to believe what I tell you, there's no one else who has come from the Father who knows the mind of the Father. And so in our text today, beginning in verse 47 or so, he picks back up on the earlier thought that began all the way back in verse 27, where he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that has eternal life. So this idea of this food that gives eternal life, he's slowly opening this up to us. So in verses 35 and 41, he tells us that he is the bread of life. In verse 27, he gives this life, this bread, but he is the bread. And then in verse 51, we saw that if to get this bread, you've got to eat him. So it's kind of rife with mystery and exactly what all this means, but Jesus makes it very clear that he's the bread of life, right? And he reminds him in verse 49 that to eat Moses' bread did avert death. They died in the wilderness. So we need a better bread than what Moses gave them in the manna. And then in verse 50, he tells them to eat of him saves from death. We see this where he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, not the one that so that one may eat it and not die. So Jesus is the bread. The manna was a picture of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't Jesus Christ because if you ate that, you died. But if you eat of Jesus, he says, you shall not die. Now, that still begs the question, well, how do we eat of Jesus? Well, we'll get to that here at the end of the message. That's kind of one of the main points I want to make today. So he's contrasting these two breads to start with. But also in verse 55, in verse 51, excuse me, he refers to himself not only as the bread of life, but as living bread. And this kind of sets up the rest of the passage. It's not only bread that gives life, but I'm the living bread. So I am the bread and I'm living bread. And again, he's not making it easier on them. He hasn't really answered much of their questions yet, but he's certainly expanding on what he's saying. And the word for flesh here in verse 51, where he says, the life that I give is my flesh, you know, so his flesh is this bread. The word for flesh there speaks of his actual body. So he's referring to, of course, ultimately his sacrifice on the cross. In his flesh is life. He hasn't really explained exactly what that means, but he's kind of setting it up for us. In some way, we are going to receive life from his body and his blood, because he's going to bring that into it as well. So when he says that he will give it for the life of the world, he uses a word that speaks of instead as a substitution. It means on the behalf of. And it's important that we understand that Jesus' death on the cross is a substitutionary death. A lot of people don't want to believe that. They don't believe that Jesus had to die for us, that the Father had to slay his Son, as it were, to kill his Son. In fact, you have people who say that the cross is cosmic child abuse. To say that the Father had his Son killed, well, that's just awful. Well, I'm sorry, but it just shows you don't understand the depths of your sin and how you had to be saved. The Bible very clearly says that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for us. The cross is not just an example of God's love, like the modernists would have us believe. He's not just a good example to follow, like Gandhi or someone like that. That denies the substitutionary nature of the cross, and in turn denies the sinfulness of mankind, because it basically says we don't need an atonement for our sin. We just need to love more. We just need to be better. But let me just run you through a few verses just in the book of John that uses the same type of wording. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? So in other words, he defends the sheep to his own life, if need be. It's clearly a substitutionary idea there. Look at verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 10, verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and laid down my life for the sheep. Look over at chapter 11 in verses 50 through 52. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. This is, of course, the high priest speaking. And it says he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation, that is the Jews only, but also to gather into one the children of God who was scattered abroad. Of course, that's exactly what we just got to talking about there in John, Jew and Gentile. But here, an unbeliever, someone who wanted to kill Jesus, doesn't realize that God, because he was a high priest, God speaks through him to prophesy that let's kill Jesus, because they were afraid that Rome would come and take their position away. Let him die so the whole nation doesn't have to die. And he's saying exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die so that we, those given to the Son by the Father, can go free. It's full of substitution. So the cross wasn't just a demonstration of the love of God. It was the only way our sin could be paid for. I was reading the story of, in World War I, a chaplain came over from England to be in France with the men in the trenches there. And the general or whoever was in charge of the area that he was in told him, now look, what I want you to tell these soldiers is that as they get up and get out of the trenches and they run toward the enemy, if they are killed, that they have given their life for their country, and because of that, they don't, God will accept them. And the chaplain said, wait just a minute. If what you gave a Medal of Valor to one of these men and I started making fun of it, you probably wouldn't appreciate it, right? But that's what you're doing to the sacrifice that the Son has made on their behalf. You're cheapening it by saying, well, he didn't really have to do that. All you've got to do is this, give your life to your country, and that's good enough. And the conversation ended right there. But you just see how easy it is for people to cheapen Christ's sacrifice by thinking that I can be my own substitute in some way. And so at the end, John mentions here in verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And I wondered if maybe one of the reasons why that is, we're happened to be told about that, where this took place, was because of something that happened earlier, where Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, in the days of judgment than for you." And I'm just wondering here if here Capernaum, this is one of the examples of when this took place. He's in Capernaum and he's telling these people that, and we're going to learn here in next week that they all these people forsook him. They didn't believe what he's telling them. And of course, they do so to their own judgment. So we want to be clear about what Jesus means here when it says that life is found in eating my body and drinking my blood. Because if we reject this, if we don't understand this, we're going to end up like those in Capernaum and we're going to be lost in our sins. And so these are matters of extreme importance. It's a life and death matter. So in verse 50, Jesus says that if you eat of him as the bread from heaven, you will not die. And then in 51, he kind of says it again in the converse way. If you eat of this bread, you shall live forever. Now, as we said in verse 51, Jesus equates the bread with his flesh, and that only causes them more confusion. What he's doing here is teaching us of Christian cannibalism, whatever that means, right? I mean, he says, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. And you can understand why they're offended to some degree. Certainly, if you're a cannibal, there's two reasons why you'd be a cannibal. Not like I've thought this through as such, but I mean, it makes sense. Either you're deranged, which I think would be in a lot of cases. You think of Jeffrey Dahmer, the mass murderer who ate some of his victims. Or you would eat somebody's body because you needed the life. You needed the life that they could give you. You think about the Donner Party. Remember back in the 1800s, they're going to California and during the winter, started to starve to death, and they kind of turned on those who had died and started eating them to live. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's okay to do that, but you understand why they did it. They needed life, and the life was in that body. And that's kind of how Jesus means it here. You need life, not the life that Moses gave you, not the life that physical food gives you, because you're just going to end up dying. You need my life so you can live forever. It's very similar, is it not, to chapter 4, where Jesus told the woman, you need living water. You don't need this water that you got to keep coming back for, right? And he's referring to himself, and that's what he's saying here. Without doubt, this is the second hard saying of Christ in this discourse, the first one being that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven. In the early days of the church, they were often accused by the world of cannibalism because they knew that they celebrated the Lord's table in which they, in some way, were eating his blood or eating the bread, his body, and drinking his blood, right? And the world didn't understand what in the world was going on there, so they would accuse them of cannibalism. And of course, and Jesus, in some way, is saying, yes, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood, right? And I'm not so sure that many Christians today maybe don't really understand what Jesus is saying here. Now again, they shouldn't have been too surprised about eating and drinking because remember they celebrated every year the Passover. And they were being taught that in some it's someday there's going to be some sort of sacrifice in which we are to eat, right? So it wasn't like it was new, but they just didn't get it at this time. They missed, of course, any of those Old Testament types about Jesus Christ. The problem was that they really didn't get true life from that lamb, because that lamb was just an animal, right? We saw a little bit about this in Sunday school. The Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate. They could not give life. The blood of bulls and goats, of course, could not give life because they're animals. They're dead. And they could pass on, in a sense, physical life. We need to eat those things to live. But clearly, there's something else that is, these things pointed to. And that is, of course, we understand something spiritual. But Christ, in Christ, we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood because he is alive. He is the living bread. So right there, we begin to see something spiritual. We need the life that he has right now. We need living because Christ is God. He is eternal. So we need something that's going to sustain us in eternity. So, you know, it doesn't take too much to stop and to think about what Jesus is saying here. Part of the recoil here was because the pious Jew wouldn't even think of eating meat that hadn't been completely drained of blood, let alone Jesus to come along and say, hey, by the way, you've got to eat my flesh, my meat, and you've got to drink my blood. And they knew, as we all do in Genesis 6, God said, you shall not drink blood. Genesis 9 and 6, or chapter 9, And that's because life is in the blood. There was something about God. God was teaching us that there's something about the blood through which we get life. And of course, that ultimately it was going to be in what we're studying now, in Jesus Christ. So as we consider Jesus' blood, we are to think back and realize that at last there is blood that we can drink. It has been off limits up until now, but now all of a sudden there is blood to drink, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's something that has to do with his shedding of blood. And of course, again, the question is still begged, how do we drink it? Do we drink it with our mouth? You know, what's going on here? Now, I understand that we know to some degree that's not the case, but if you're up to this point, you might be wondering, well, what's going on here? These people were certainly wondering it. And so they recoil at the thought of cannibalism, and Jesus does what he usually does. He does not say, oh, no, no, you're taking it too far. That's not what I meant. He usually doubles down and it offends them even further because he's trying to make a point here. And first of all, we see that you must do this. There's no other options, and each must do it. No one can do it for you. And he says this, you must eat my flesh if you are to have this eternal life. Therefore, coming to Christ isn't for physical bread. We have that life already, right? I don't need to eat Jesus' body physically because I don't need that kind of life. I'm doing okay without that, right? We know that's not going to keep us alive forever. We have to do something much more important is in view. So the question is then, how do we eat his flesh and drink his blood for spiritual, eternal life? So let me make 3 points here. First of all, Jesus is not speaking of the Lord's Supper. Whatever he's talking about here is not something that happens when we take communion. As we're going to see here, some believe that's the case. Nor does he mean that this is ultimately a physical act. He's talking spiritually. We'll try to prove that here in a moment. Author Pink makes a good statement about this. He says, first, communion has not been yet instituted. Jesus instituted it on the night he was betrayed. So this isn't about communion. This isn't about the Lord's table. Now, the Lord's table is going to picture this, but he's talking about how are you saved? How do you get eternal life? So he's not teaching that you get it by taking communion. Because remember, communion is, we do this in remembrance of something, of Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus was speaking here to unbelievers. He's teaching us how to get life. communion, the Lord's table, is for believers. Third, the eating here is unto salvation or eternal life, while eating the Lord's Supper is for those who already have been saved and points to the fellowship. Fourth, the Lord's Supper does not produce the results that are here attributed to eating and drinking Christ. If Jesus' words here refer to communion, then you gain eternal life by partaking, which contradicts many other scriptures that show that salvation is through faith in Christ, not through participating in a ritual. Right? So this is not about the Lord's table. And that's one reason why I don't quote this particular passage at the Lord's table. Even in a sense, though, it would make sense because the Lord's table is looking back to when we did eat Jesus' blood and our body and drink his blood. But lest there be confusion there, and we're going to show here in just a second the confusion that's come about by not understanding this. So the Lord's table is picturing what Jesus is talking about, but it isn't when whatever Jesus is talking about takes place. Now, we understand that Roman Catholicism uses this passage to support their understanding of the Mass. You maybe have heard it referred to as the Eucharist, which the Eucharist is a biblical term in the Greek. It just merely means grateful or being thankful. But they, of course, use that term to refer to the Mass. And supposedly, under their understanding, the elements, that is the bread and the wine, become the actual body and blood. And so he is re-sacrificed, and you receive grace by actually, with your mouth, eating the element. And they use this text because, you can understand why. Well, Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. And so they have incorporated all this into the Mass, and this is one of their key texts. But there's a fundamental problem with the Roman Catholic idea that Jesus is instituting their view of communion, or what is called transubstantiation, that is, the body and blood of the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, so you are literally eating it and drinking it. That's called transubstantiation. There's some problems with that, as you might assume, right? First of all, the Mass has much more in common with pagan rites than the Lord's table. The Mass is a sacrifice. The Lord instituted as a memorial to his crucifixion. The modern day Mass is something in which an actual, of course, used to always be animals were sacrificed. Now Jesus Christ is actually sacrificed. His blood is shed, as it were. His body is eaten, and we partake in it. Also, it makes this life physical because you actually eat his physical body. So Jesus already said if you eat physically, all you can do is get physical life. And if you say, well, if they would say it's symbolic, then it just kind of plays into the hands of what we've already said, that this is all to be symbolic anyway. They say it's not symbolic. They say you're actually doing it. And so it just keeps re-sacrificing Christ, which I think violates Scripture, because Hebrews says that Christ has died once for all and is seated at the right hand of God. He sat down. Because it's finished. There's nothing left to be done. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again. And so in verse 35, he has already suggested that the eating is spiritual, right? We made this point where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So what is this coming? You might say, what is this eating? And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so he's already pretty much said that the coming here that I'm talking about, the way you get the food and the drink is by believing, is through faith. It's a spiritual thing that's going on here. So, you understand then that if you believe that what Jesus is talking about is not about believing the gospel, and being united spiritually to Jesus Christ's work on the cross, but it is through actually eating, then you really don't need preaching. You don't really need anyone to preach the gospel to you because you're saved by a physical act, by eating these elements. And that's exactly what you see in Roman Catholicism. A very little preaching, and it's downplayed because what's important is taking the Mass, among other things. So if you can get Christ's salvation by eating with no understanding, or very similarly, when you baptize a baby who has no clue what's going on, and somehow you're giving him grace through that, well, then you don't need to preach. The Word of God really is not that important. But unfortunately for them, the Bible says that salvation comes through faith. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not who eats of the Mass, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So he saves through faith in the gospel and in no other way. Now, I don't have the time to get into it, but you say, well, how do they actually believe that the food becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the priest, when he's ordained, is given supposed power. There's something in his very nature that changes him so that when he says the magic words at Mass in Latin, the body supposedly becomes the actual body of Christ and the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. In fact, in the Middle Ages, when the priest was up there doing his thing in Latin, and the people they couldn't even read their own language half the time, let alone Latin. And they would hear him always make this phrase when he was turning the elements into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, hoc est pocus in Latin. And eventually, the hocus pocus became a phrase used for anything mysterious. Right? That's where it came from. Because they didn't know what was going on. If you want to read something confusing and bewildering and sad, go on any Catholic website and read about accidents and substance. They have a whole theology about how actual bread and actual wine can be changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, and yet you don't see it, because anybody who's gone to Mass or taken all that knows that it still tastes like bread, it looks like bread, it looks like that wafer, tastes like wine. So how does this work? How can you say that it's actually Jesus' blood and body? And of course, it's through accidents and substance. An accident is the appearance and feel and taste and smell of something. So the absence of bread is how you feel it, what you see, the smell of bread, the taste of bread. And what the priest does when he does his little stuff is he changes not the accidents, they stay the same, he changes the substance. So the actual substance is Jesus' blood, is his body, but it still looks like what it was before. Well, duh. And again, they have a whole system, a whole theological system to try to explain this, and it's so clearly made up and nonsensical, and of course, ultimately, non-biblical. But those are things that we don't have time to get into any more than we did. But if you want to read some of that stuff, you can certainly, it's readily available. So the main problem, though, of course, with the Catholic understanding of this is this view of transubstantiation, is that it takes literally the words that I think we can say are obviously meant as symbolic. Jesus does say, "This is my body." Won't argue that. But he also says, "I am the door." So does that mean that he's a door? Well, in spiritual sense, yes. but not in a physical sense. He says, "I'm the vine." But we know that doesn't mean he looks like a vine, that he's an actual grapevine. No, there's a spiritual lesson being taught there. Nobody takes those statements literally, even Catholics, but here, when it suits their purposes, they do. As we said, there is a connection with the Lord's Supper, obviously, as it illustrates this union of life with Jesus Christ and uniting us to the work of Christ. But that's not what Jesus is saying here, that you have to actually literally eat my body and my blood. So secondly, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood refers to believing in or appropriating personally his death on the cross as your only hope of eternal life. And we've said as much already. We note some parallels in John 6, verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," so you got to look and understand, the word behold is understanding. I see, I understand what Jesus is, who he is, what he's done, and believe in that which you've already beheld, has eternal life. You know, again, go back to verse 40. The requirement for eternal life is to behold the Son and believe in him. Not just to believe something you don't know what understand, to understand what Jesus has done, who he is, and to believe, to trust in that. The promised results are that believers have eternal life and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. In verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and I will raise him up the last day." You see, he says the exact same thing, only he changes the belief to, in this case, eating. So we understand he's talking about the same people, the same act. You get, this is how you get eternal life, but one illustrates the other. You get it through believing, and he's right now saying that this is by eating and drinking. But it's the same thing. It's through faith, obviously, as it's developed throughout the rest of the New Testament. So Jesus substitutes eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Since these equal the same thing, they must be the same thing, since they bring about the same result. So as we've alluded to already before, there's an important reason why Jesus uses this analogy to refer back to the Passover lamb, which is the main way that the law pointed to the messianic work of Jesus Christ. And so, why you might think, well, why is he being confusing? Well, he's not being confusing because he's using the law to explain this. He's saying, this is the end. This is what, when you sat down and ate this Passover lamb, you were illustrating, you're acting out what you now have to do by faith. Author Pink suggests that the eating looks back to Adam and Eve. They're eating the forbidden fruit, plunged the human race into sin and judgment. And so now Christ is undoing that by eating of him, of the true tree of life that they, Adam and Eve, did not eat. And I think that makes perfect sense as well. Perhaps another reason that Jesus uses this graphic language, especially the part about drinking his blood, is that it puts the offense of the cross in full view. Drinking or eating blood was highly offensive to the Jew. But when they start arguing among themselves about how this man can give them flesh to eat, which was offensive enough, Jesus doesn't explain it in less offensive terms. Rather, he kind of pokes them in the eye and adding to that, not only eating his flesh, but drinking his blood. He's pointed, of course, ultimately to the cross. And then thirdly, what is the result of eating and abiding in Jesus Christ? And we find that down in verse 56, where we read, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So again, somehow this eating and drinking unites us to the work of Christ. We know, of course, that happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now his life becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. So what we saw earlier with the reasons for cannibalism, Jesus is saying that we must eat and drink of him to get his life. Coming to Christ is getting his life in you. You don't get salvation apart from him. It won't come without getting a new life. Salvation isn't something that Jesus gives us. He is life. We have to have him in us if we are to have life. And we see this in verses 56 and 57. "Whoever feeds my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." So the Father has life. I have that same life. I've been sent to give you that life. So there's that connection. We have the very life of God living in us. We shall live forever. And so today, and I'm about done here, people like to preach about the bread. They like to make movies about the bread. They like to write books about the bread. But they don't want to eat the bread. They don't want to be united to Christ. They don't want to live differently. They don't want to live for Christ. They want to do what they want to do. But Jesus is saying that you are giving, if you're going to eat of me, you're giving up your independence because you're giving up your life for my life. You're, as we said before, you're like that tick on that dog. You go wherever the dog goes because that tick's got it. That's the food. So he attaches himself to the dog, just like Jesus in John 15 says that he's the vine and we are branches. We're only alive as long as we're connected to Jesus Christ. You eat what he eats. It's a completely different view of life than you had before. And in verse 56, he adds another aspect, this abiding or dwelling in Christ. Not a casual contact, not a simple meal, not something you get at church when you take mass and then that's it, or when it's convenient. Your whole nature is changed. In fact, the verbs in verses 54 through 56 are a continuous action, not a one-time thing. A continuous relationship based on a continuous feeding by a continuous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when you eat something, there's an inseparable union. When you eat, well, when you eat food, that food comes into you. And you, we have the saying, you become what you eat. You are what you eat, right? Well, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. There's different ways of talking about this union, how we're united to Jesus. Here he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is in him now. He has a new nature. He's a different person. Colossians 1:26. The mystery of life for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known, this is the mystery, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the day, of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it was the Old Testament promises was that someday the Holy Spirit would come down upon all God, all the church, and dwell in us, and it would be God in us. So does this not teach us something about the church and about the gospel and about what we're doing here? That we're not here to have a table so that we can get people to come in and eat it and be saved no matter how they live. We aren't a bakery like the Catholics believe. We don't bake the bread as that priest does, supposedly. Is this, they can, by magic, make ordinary bread literally become Christ's body. We don't bake the bread here, we offer the bread. The bread was baked on Calvary. That's where the body of Jesus and his blood became our salvation. So we proclaim it. We offer it. We don't bake it. We aren't to add to the recipe. It's fine as it is. To add it changes it to something that has no value. As Paul says in Galatians, if you add anything to Christ, you make it null and void. And we better be careful about offering other things besides the bread, lest we give the impression that there are other things as important as eating and drinking of Jesus Christ. He is all we need. Jesus doesn't offer anything else but himself in our passage. And so I close with this warning. Looking at the bread will not do you any good. You've got to eat the bread. You can't just hear about Jesus Christ. You can't admire Jesus Christ. You can't try to imitate Jesus Christ. You've got to have Christ in you. You see this in verse 57. As the living Father sent me. Notice this connection I've already pointed to. And I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The same life running through all three. Since it comes from the Father, we know it is spiritual life that is in view here, and there must be some sort of union, and that we know is by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that this has helped us understand a little bit more about what Jesus is talking about in this passage, and that it also helps us see the grave error, and there are many, but a grave error in the Roman Catholic Church, why what they do is not the gospel. They have departed far from the gospel, and we need to understand that, and that hopefully will burden us for our lost Catholic friends to evangelize them and try to tell them about Jesus Christ and how it really works. All right? Any questions or comments before? Thank you. May you have a good week.